Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Tonight we're going to be in Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. This is the culmination of a three-message series begin back in chapter 14. And the reason I've taken three times to do it, there are three major truths, or at least three major aspects of this one truth that Paul has been trying to reveal to us. And this truth is so, so relevant. I mean, boy, this is really where we live stuff. And the relevancy is on how do Christians live together with different views about what is appropriate and inappropriate. And so we're dealing with Christian freedom and Christian responsibility. Now, I want to say up front, and I've said it before, but I just want to continue to reiterate it. We're not talking about clear passages of Scripture where the Bible says, do this or don't do this. That is not what we're talking about. Amen? The Bible is the only clear self-revelation of God. What it clearly reveals to us, we need to walk in that. No, we're talking about in the gray areas, the ambiguous areas, the areas that are not specifically dealt with. How do we live? And we have been struggling with that because Christians disagree on that, sincerely disagree on that. Now, I think the argument has flowed something like this. Accept one another because God accepts us in Christ. Don't judge your brother, because God is the only judge. Love one another as Christ has loved us. And then tonight, follow Christ's example of laying down your life for others. Now, all of that together is a very weighty argument for us. The first one focuses on don't criticize, accept. The second one, love. And the third, follow Christ's example. And I think that's powerful as it can be. As a matter of fact, if you will look for a moment at verses 5 and 6, I think they sum up this in a rather powerful prayer. Now, it's a prayer and it's an exhortation combined. And may God, who gives men patient endurance, and encouragement grant you. And there's three things this little prayer asks for. Number one, harmony with one another. Number two, in accordance with the standard which Jesus Christ set. And then verse 6, number 3, with united hearts and lips that you may praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live in harmony. We're to follow Christ's example. And we're to raise unified praise to God. I think that is a pretty good summary of what the church is supposed to do. And I think it explains this whole section of Romans 14:1 through 15:13. Now, this has been a struggle. It's been a struggle because we don't agree here. But I want to remind you again that we're not talking about... Paul calls them weak and strong Christians, but I think that prejudices the argument. We're not talking about... weak and strong in the sense as we would think of that. We're talking about two different ways of looking at how do you please God. We're talking about everybody involved in this is a fully accepted, seeking God's will Christian. But there's been some real struggle in the church. I think, again, I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 deal with this same subject. And I hope you will read that as a background, an example of exactly what we're talking about here. And I think Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23 also reflects this same tension. And it's not only between what we would consider members of the church, but sometimes even the false teachers tried to bring tension in this very area. So I want to read Colossians 2. 16 through 23 out of my Williams translation, and I want you to think about Christian freedom and Christian responsibility. Stop letting anyone pass judgment on you in matters of eating and drinking, or in the matter of annual or monthly feast of Sabbath. These were but a shadow of what was coming. The reality belongs to Christ. Stop letting anyone ingratuitous humility and the worship of angels defraud you as an umpire, for such a one is taking his stand on the mere visions he has seen and is groundlessly conceited over his sensuous mind. Such a person is not continuing in connection with the head, from which the whole body, when supplied and united through its joints and sinews, grows with the growth that God produces. Since, or if, once, through fellowship with Christ, you died and were separated from the world's crude notions, why do you live as though you belong to the world? Why submit to rules such as, you must not handle, you must not taste, you must not touch, which refer to things that perish in the using in accordance with human rules and teachings? Such practices have the outward expression of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions, their self-humiliation, their torturing of the body. But they are of no value. They really satisfy the lower nature. Boy, that's a powerful word. That we've got to be careful with trying to approach God on the abundance of things we don't do. Now, with that in mind, I want to finish this last section, if I could, that I think reflects this freedom and responsibility that we've been talking about now three times. So let's look at it together. It is the duty of us who are strong. I want you to notice, number one, that Paul, again, identifies himself with this, what we would call, I don't know what group to use on that. It's not a mature versus an immature. That is not what we're talking about. It's not somebody who is sincere versus someone who's insincere. That is not what we're talking about. It is someone who realized that in Christ everything is really free. It's someone who realizes that Jesus has truly changed the way we approach God. And that if we love God and love our brother, there are no laws. Now, it is with that he says, those who are strong are to bear. And this is not put up with, bear them. No, this is lovingly carry them, lovingly walk with them. It's a love word. And again, this is the heart of this to me. Those who feel like that their lives are circumspect in these areas must not walk in those areas. They must stay out of those areas. But those who don't feel that way, they are under the responsibility to not act in such a way as to offend and hurt and cause to stumble those who are nervous about these things. So it is this first group that has the responsibility to lay down their freedoms voluntarily, individually, for the cause of Christ. Now, harmony does not come in us agreeing on everything. We certainly will not ever do that. And harmony does not come in us not arguing over anything. We certainly must discuss what and how the church should be and do. But I think it's important that both groups bend over backwards for the reputation of the church and the cause of Christ in a lost world. And if we can't love each other who are blood-bought children, how can we expect folks who don't know our Christ to have any attraction to our group? If we treat each other like this, what must a lost world think? And so I think it is talking again about the tension in the Roman church. Now, I'm not sure if it's tension between Jews who brought some of their Old Testament with them or pagans who brought some of their loose living with them. I tend to be nervous about characterizing this strong weak as Jews and Gentiles. I tend to think it's more of a personality type, more of a way of looking at religion within both groups, not only for the Church of Rome, but for every Christian church that I've ever been a part of. This tension is very real, and it's a very obvious struggle. Now, when it says, it characterizes these two groups, but I think, let me put it in a word of personal testimony, if I could. When I first became a preacher, I really had been running from the Lord for a long time. I did not grow up in church after about 12 years old. And I didn't go to youth camp, and I didn't anticipate any of the discipleship things. I knew the Bible some, but I just had never been with God's people much. And now suddenly at 22, I'm called to preach and went off to a school I'd never even seen before. I saw a T-shirt in a youth totem that said ETBC on it. And I said, I'll go there. Never even saw the place. And I was there about a year, and I was called to a small church. I did not know what to do. I did not know how to act. I did not know how to dress. I did not know how to preach. I did not know how to witness. I didn't know how to do anything. So I kind of play-acted the part of what I thought a Baptist pastor should be like. And I want to tell you how miserable that was for me. I felt like I was playing a game. I was putting on a front that wasn't a real me. And the more I tried to be what I thought others expected, the more I never could live up to what I thought others expected. And the more I did for God, the more unaccepted I felt. So I was running faster and faster, doing more and more godly things, but feeling less and less secure in my own faith and in my own calling. Because I was trying to fulfill others' expectations instead of walking in the call that God has given me. One day, oh, I still remember it's such a joy. It wasn't an audible voice. I've never had an audible voice. But it broke into me. It dawned on me, Bob, I love you because of who I am, not because of who you are. Bob, I called you to present the gospel through your personality. Suddenly, I was able to say, slap your mama. And I was able to wear red suits. And I was able to tell jokes in the pulpit. And I was able to be. Now, I want to listen to me real well. Some people, I turn off really bad. But some people, I turn on. Now, all I'm saying is, I don't think every pastor ought to be like me. But there ought to be a place for someone like me. You hear what I'm saying to you? It looks to me like God has called all different kinds of men to reach all different kinds of men. And the people that I really seem to relate to is peripheral Christians. Now, what has to happen, though, is that all of us have to realize that different isn't bad. As long as we claim the same Christ and are attempting to walk in His book and His will for our lives. So what we have here is one group of Christians that says, oh my, if I do this, God will be displeased. And their life is sometimes a precarious walk of faith, like they're walking on spiritual eggshells, afraid to offend God. Others see themselves as totally new, and they're children of God, and they can just bounce in the throne room at any point, wearing shorts and no shirt, and, you know, just, wah, I'm here, God, aren't you glad? You know, and there's two different ways of looking at this. I'm not saying one's right and one's wrong. I'm just saying there's two different ways. And I think both groups are accepted, and I think both groups are loved, and I think both groups are blood-bought, and I think both groups are needed to give a balance. Now, let's look at if we continue then. It says, bear with the weaknesses of those who are not strong and not merely please yourselves. Now, here is the spiritual principle. Self-centeredness is a sure sign of immaturity. Verse 3 is going to give us the example of Christ. It's for those who have the freedom but choose not to use it. That we're between a rock and a hard place here. Who can budge? Those who know that it's not what God would necessarily want for all Christians, but choose to lay down their rights for others. The other group can't lay down their rights. They feel like this is the will of God for them. They can't budge. So it's the other group that has to do that. Now, I think that we have seen that it's not just the strong Christian, and again, I've used those terms because Paul does, but I don't want you to get a bad connotation there. We have spoken to the strong brother over and over. In chapter 14, verse 1, we told him to receive into full Christian fellowship without criticizing their views. Down in verse 14, we're talking to the strong brother. In verse 16, we're talking to the strong brother. In verse 21 and 27, we're obviously talking to the strong brother. And here in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. But I want you to know that we're also addressing the weak brother here. I'd like for you to mark these too. In chapter 14, verse 3, the weak brother cannot criticize the strong brother. In chapter 14, verse 20, it looks like we're talking to both groups here. In verse 23 of chapter 14, we're obviously talking to the weak brother. And in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, we're talking to both groups. And in verse 7, we're talking to the weak brother here. There's responsibility on both sides. We meet in the middle because of our love for Christ. We join our hearts together not because we agree on every subject, but because we're brothers in the faith, sisters in the Lord. And it changes our way of looking at everyone and everything. So notice that we're not supposed to merely look out for our own interest. Sounds something like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Look at the second one. Each of us must practice pleasing his neighbor. Now, I want to pick up on that because that is the central thought here. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 23? And don't lose your place. I've got two things I want to read kind of close to that. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23. Listen to Paul as he talks about how he acts. Let me start at 19. Yes, indeed, though I am free from any human power, I have made myself a slave to everybody to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I have become like a Jew for the winning of the Jews, to men under the law. Like one under the law, though I am not under the law myself, to win men who are under the law. To men who have no written law, like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but especially under Christ's law, to win the men who have no written law. To the over-scrupulous, I have become over-scrupulous to win the over-scrupulous. Yes, I have become everything to everybody in order that by all means to save some of them. For I do it all for the sake of the good news so as to share with others in its blessing. And turn over to chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. No one should always be looking out after his own welfare, but also that of his neighbor. And then he finishes this thing about a food offered in a marketplace. And look down to verse 31. So if you eat or drink or do anything else, do everything to honor God. Stop being stumbling blocks to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I myself am in the habit of pleasing everybody and everything, not aiming at my own welfare, but at that of as many people as possible, and are that they may be saved, you must follow my example just as I myself am following Christ's example. Do you see what we're talking about? Paul is saying with unbelievers, though they're religious, I kind of go along with them so that I can witness to them. And I think that is analogous to how we treat one another. The growth and the unity of the body of Christ is more important than your personal freedom. The next thing it says back here then, to help in his immediate upbuilding to his eternal good. Now this word upbuilding or edification has been extremely interesting to me. It was used back in chapter 14, verse 16. It was used back in chapter 14, verse 19. I think it is one of the tests for spiritual giftedness in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I think it is a powerful argument for not living selfish, self-righteous, pushy, Christian freedom lives. You mean others become more important than myself? And that others growing in grace becomes more important than me exercising my freedom? You got it. Notice, here comes the example of Christ. Verse 3. Christ certainly did not please himself. Instead, as the Scripture says. Now, he's going to quote Psalm 69:9. This was a messianic psalm. Even the rabbis said this was messianic. And it shows that Jesus laid down his life for others, even we're going to see soon, Gentiles. That he didn't do his own thing, but he laid down his life for others. It becomes the central thrust of this last section. As a theologian, I say that Jesus came for three reasons. He came, number one, to teach us about God. He came, number two, to give his life a ransom for many. And he came, number three, to give us an example to follow. And this, of course, is that example. Now, notice the next little phrase, which says, verse 4, "For everything that was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Now, that's very interesting to me. It was kind of what I was talking about this morning. Matter of fact, it's exactly what I was talking about this morning in connection with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, that says these Old Testament things were for us. That same truth can be seen in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Abraham is being used, and it says that God did that for us. And I think that is the obvious conclusion of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is given for correction and exhortation and ongoing righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped." And that's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written by them. So I think we have to say that all these Old Testament examples that we're about to see in the latter part of this lesson tonight are for us. And that's an important thing we're trying to say. Notice it says that this Scripture that's for us, it's so that by our patient endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might continuously cherish our hope. There are two things to hear. My mind runs in dialectical pairs, which means, as a young Christian, I really wanted to take the Bible literally and seriously, and still do. But what I begin to find is there are so many areas of truth that almost look paradoxical. They almost look contradictory. I choose to hold them in tension and to affirm both of them if they are true scripturally. And I think this is a good place to say that. And so what's the balance here? Well, we get encouragement from the Scriptures. I certainly believe that the Bible is the source of our understandings about God's will for our life. But it's not just the Scriptures separated in some head knowledge or theology or creed, but it's the Scriptures as they are lived out daily. The worst thing I have to ever confront is a person who knows the Bible but doesn't live for Christ. Oh, they've got all kind of reasons why they don't. And friends, knowing the book and walking in the book must go together. Deliver me from either side that doesn't have the balance of both. Now, I think there's no way around that. Now, let's go to our hope. What is our hope talking about? Well, it kind of makes it a future thing. We're hanging in here. We're living a certain way. For what? Well, the word hope in the New Testament usually refers to the second coming. You see, if we ran all the references, the Bible says we're saved. The Bible says we're being saved. The Bible says we have been saved. And the Bible says we shall be saved. There is a sense in which we're not fully saved yet. And we will not fully be saved until we see Jesus as He is and are changed into His likeness. 1 John 3:2. If you want to know the passage, I think Romans 8:30 explains it so well. Those whom He called, and goes all the way through. And the last one is He glorified. We talk about being justified when we trust Christ. We talk about walking in Christ's likeness, being sanctified. And the third one of that category is being like Him, glorified. And that will not happen until we stand before Him. So in a sense, we're in the process. You mean salvation is a process? Yes. It begins repentance and faith. It continues in repentance and faith, and it'll be consummated in repentance and faith. And I think all of that's true. Now, Let me go to verse 5, if I could. And this is that prayer I was talking about. These three beautiful things. I want to tell you something that just gives me goosebumps. I get so excited about this. Is these two titles for God here. Did you pick up on that in verse 5? It starts out with a title and it closes with a title. Now, my William translation messes it up a little bit. May God, who gives men patient endurance and encouragement. What this is the God of all patience and endurance. That's a description of God. Who is God? He's the God of all patience and endurance. Why is that so important? Because that's what we're supposed to have back in verse 4. We're supposed to have patience and endurance. How do we have that? We only have it through the gift of God, who is that same kind of person. So, man, that's the kind of God we have, a God of patience and endurance and encouragement. And the last title, I think, is the full title for God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the God of logical necessity. This is not Aquinas' proof for God. You may get back to a prime mover or a first cause or a necessary event. You may get to that, but that's not the Father of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the revelation of God that tells exactly who God is, not some kind of philosophical necessity. Man, give me revelation any day to human reason. Hallelujah. So I think it's a powerful title. I think both of them are powerful titles. Now, remember, it talks about harmony, Christ example, and united praise. And, oh, that's wonderful. Now, in verse 7, we're back to the very theme we started with in 14:1, which is we're to receive one another into full Christian fellowship. And here is the exact phrase used again. We were done to do it first. Because we are nobody's judge. Christ is the master of everyone, and He accepts everyone, so we must accept everyone. Now it's a different argument. Same call, same words, but now not Christ is master and judge. But now we're to receive them because we're to follow Christ's example, who received everybody who came to Him. And we're going to see the next few verses, He even received unbelieving Gentiles. And to a Jew, that would be, wow, how can you receive those kind of folks? And what it is, the one God who died for all men receives all men. And because God receives all men, guess what? We've got to receive all men. We've got to receive everyone, because that's exactly. Now, so let's work through that. Therefore, practice receiving one another in the full Christian fellowship, just as Christ has received you to Himself. Oh my, what a wonderful expression of the gospel. Yes, I mean that Christ has become a servant to Israel to prove God's truthfulness, to make valid His promises to our forefathers, and for the heathen people to praise God for His mercy. Now, before I get into the scriptures, which are obviously a series of Old Testament quotes that have Gentile in them, let's talk a minute about what this is saying. Do you remember in Jesus' lifetime, Matthew 15:24 is one example, He says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you remember when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus? And when Jesus heard that, He said, my hour has come. That's it. Time to die. He didn't see Him, but He knew when Greeks started coming to Him that He had fulfilled His mission. You see, as I understand, it's a two-pronged part here to these words. Number one, what God promised to Israel, a coming Messiah, God gave to them. And He taught among them and loved them and gave them signs and wonders and revealed Himself to them. But in the Old Testament, God gave Israel a task. And that task was to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world to God. We see that universal task the first time in Genesis 3:15, the first evangelistic verse in the Bible. And in Genesis 3:15, there are no Greeks and Hebrews because Abraham hadn't even come by that time. And God is going to redeem all men because all men are made in His image through the seed of woman. And then we see in Exodus 19:4-6, that God says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, that you would be a kingdom of priests because all the world is mine. Now, Israel, I think, has been and still is, in my theological opinion, a revelation to the world. I think God is not through with Israel. I don't know how He's going to do it, but I think Israel will have a major role of witness in the end time events. But as far as Israel fulfilling her major task, she miserably failed. And that is, she never saw herself to reach the world. And so one ideal Israelite, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled everything that's needed for the world to come to God, and he has assigned this task to the new Israel, which is the church. Galatians 6:16, the church is called the Israel of God. Remember Romans chapter 2, circumcision is not the outward but the inward. Yes, I think we are. We can't take the place of Jews, never were meant to. We're not going to be the same as them in the end time events. But we do have the worldwide evangelistic task of winning all by any means to Christ. Now the series of scriptures are given. First Psalm 18:49, second Deuteronomy 32:43, third Psalms 117:1, and finally Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 10. And here we have all of these verses about the Gentile mission or the Gentile heart of God from Old Testament national Israel passages. So what Paul is saying is, as Christ laid down his life for all, and as a side, can't you see what he's doing? He's saying, by the way, church at Rome, made up of half Jews and half Gentiles, if Jesus died for everyone, y'all ought to quit fighting each other. And as he laid down his life and accepted all, you need to lay down your freedoms and accept one another. And by accepting one another, you're going to be the vessel for God reaching the whole world. We'll reach the world with honey, not with theological precision. Put that together. We'll reach the world by loving one another, not by agreeing on theology and doctrine. Let's go to verse 13 if we could then. I think it's a powerful verse. Again, a wonderful title of God. May the hope-inspiring God fill you with perfect joy and peace through your continuing faith. Oh, this joy and peace has been used so often. It's almost a catchphrase through here for all that God is doing. Reminds us of chapter 14:17. Paul has said this before in the same argument. I guess what I want to pick up here is continuing faith. Another one of these dialectical tensions that I struggle with, and I don't have the answer, by the way, but I do think I have a perspective. You probably know that people argue about, well, are you once saved, always saved? You ever heard that? It's called the security of the believer. Versus the perseverance of the saints. Now, the minute you touch the security of the believer among Baptists, they really start getting nervous. But the truth is, the security of the believer, taken away from its place of relationship with other doctrines, becomes a heresy. Because what it seems to teach is, if I come down the front of the church or pray this little prayer at some point, then I get saved. And then no matter what I do, no one can pluck me out of my Father's hand. And so I can live a life of reprobate sin, and yet when I die, I'm going to heaven. I submit to you, that is a biblical lie of the worst sort. Yes, we must come to God. Yes, it is not of ourselves, it is of Him. But the evidence that we really met Him is that we continue. I'm not saying we don't sin. I'm not saying we don't rebel. I'm just saying that the faith that saves is continuing faith. The faith that saves is ongoing faith. You can't capsule salvation as something you have that's a finished product. It is a process and a relationship and a growth that starts in repentance and faith and obedience, lives jerky through this world, and will be consummated by the Father. Yes, it's all of God. But as all covenants, and the New Testament is a new covenant, it has two sides. If you will, I will. That's always been God's way. It's never been, do it one time and that'll finish that. That's never been what God's done in any area. It's always, take my hand and walk with me. If you stumble, I'll dust off your knees. If you get a bloody nose, I'll clean it up. But take my hand and walk with me. And so I think this idea of continuing faith, let me put it another way. There's one coin One side is the security of the believer. It's as true as any other doctrine I know, but it must be super glued to the perseverance of the saints. And so it says, that you may bubble over, superabound. I'm not even sure it's a good word, but Paul stuck it in there. Superabound with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this power of the Holy Spirit has been used so often. It's going to be used in chapter 15, verse 19. It's going to be used in 1 Corinthians 2, 4. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Where does peace and joy come from now? That part of the Trinity that's active in the world today is the Holy Spirit. You take the Holy Spirit out, and there's no potential for salvation and growth. He is that part of the Godhead that is reproducing the life of Jesus in His church and wooing a lost world to Jesus. It's all of this. Our love for one another is not in our own strength. Are there people in this church who get on your nerves? It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we join hands in love and walk together. Personality types clash. Spiritual gifts clash. The Holy Spirit helps us join hands. Our Father, we have been looking at this for, lo, these several weeks now. And it is a deep subject. It is one that causes us all to think and repent and check our motives and check our actions, check the way we treat one another. All of us have sinned in this area. All of us tend to be arrogant in this area. All of us tend to push our rights. All of us tend to abuse our freedoms. But Father, we don't want to. We know that when we came to You that we were bought with a price. We know that we laid down our rights at the cross, and we know that now we're servants of Yours. We're not freedmen. We're servants. And we pray, God, in a country like ours that gives us so many freedoms in other areas, that we won't project that into Your church. And yet, Lord, though we're not free, we're slaves to You. We're also not free. We're servants of each other. Yes, we are our brother's keeper and lover and sustainer and healer and provider and companion. And may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.